Our Father and our God, we're grateful for your love for us. We're thankful that you are the living God, that you are the true God. We thank you that you are the triune God, that you are the self-existent God. We thank you that you are the all-powerful God, the everywhere present God. We thank you that you're the all-knowing God. We thank you that you are El Shaddai, the Lord Almighty, who gives us all we need for life and godliness. We thank you that you are El Roy, the God who sees us and cares for us. You're Jehovah Shammah, the God who is there. We thank you that you are Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides. And we thank you ultimately that you are Jehovah Jesus, that in Jesus we see the one whose name is given, who saves his people from their sins. We're thankful, Lord Jesus, that you are our King and that you're the full revelation, the fullest revelation of the Father through your powerful Spirit. And we're grateful that you are enthroned as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords at God's right hand. And we pray that you'd pour out your Spirit upon us now and help us as we read your Scripture, as we discuss today some of the concerns we have or some of the questions that we may have, and that we would learn more. We pray for humble hearts. We pray for wisdom that you promised to give. And we pray for teachable spirits, that we'd be submissive to the Scriptures, that we'd speak where Scripture speaks and be silent where it's silent. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, reading from John 17, this is Jesus' high priestly prayer, his prayer as he prays to the Father as he goes to the cross for sinners. And John 17, verses 1 through 5, when Jesus had spoken these words, these final words to his apostles, he lifted up his eyes to heaven, and he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Amen. Let me remind you of two things here. Number one is when we do these classes, they are first and foremost to know God, to know him better. When we do theology, it should always be that we're studying God in a submissive way, that we might be able to have a deeper relationship with him. All right. That as Jesus prays in verse 3, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. Saints, to know that immeasurable, unfathomable love of God in Christ, and to remember that theology is always in the service of the church. It's always with the eye toward edification and building up, never for tearing down. That's the first thing. Second thing I would note is that you notice whenever you're looking in the mirror, you're assessing your own works, and you realize that they're found wanting. You're realizing that even in your best efforts of prayer, you're always distracted. Even in your best efforts of trying to love God more, you feel a tendency of coldness in your hearts. And you remember, it's not about your works that bring you righteousness or merit before God. It's verse 4. It's that I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Never forget, salvation is by works, but it's not by our works. It's by the works of Christ alone. So whenever you feel like your work is weak, and it is often, our work is weak. Remember, Jesus has worked on your behalf and accomplished the will of the Father perfectly in his words and his thoughts and his deeds. And that is what's imputed to you as you're righteous and you're right standing before God as a believer. And then in gratitude and thankfulness, you go out. We're going to take some questions and hopefully get some answers. Let's give it. Okay, eschatological. That's very good. Eschatological ultimately means last things. It's from the Greek word eschatos, that just means last. And when we talk about it in systematic theology, we're talking first and foremost about the study of last things. Eschatology, eschatos logos. It's the study of last things. However, in this class, I've more particularly wanted to note that when I say eschatological as an adjective, I mean not just last things, but Christ last things. In other words, I want to focus on the Christological element in eschatology, that when God created the heavens and the earth, he created through him and for him. And so history is a servant, history is a servant of God's revelation. History, the reality of creation, is a servant to the purpose of God glorifying his Son forever and ever. So eschatology is formally the study of last things, but it is more particularly in this class, when I say eschatological, the concern of God in his purpose that is fulfilled in Christ. That's revealed in the Old Testament as promise and the New as fulfillment. Okay? So when I use eschatological, you could use it as a now. You know, the Apostle Paul in Romans 6 through 8 uses but now. You know, in Romans 3, 21, he's saying that the righteousness of God that the law and the prophets testified to was the righteousness that was revealed in the old, but he says, but now a righteousness apart from the law, though the law and the prophets testified to it. That now right there is an eschatological now. And what that means is it's a now that has the purpose of pointing one to Christ Jesus. So eschatology is as much about Jesus as it is about the way history will unfold at the end of things. Is that helpful? Okay. Good question. What's that? So the first question for those at home, if you didn't have the mic, if you didn't hear it, was just, what's the definition of eschatology? Thank you, James. Okay, yep. Yep, yep, good.
What does it mean for eschatology to precede soteriology?
Yeah, okay, that's good. What does it mean that eschatology precedes soteriology? Well, you know, I kind of sneaked this one in. I said that this is something I want you to just think about for the rest of your lives. But what it means ultimately is what I just said. All right. So I'm going to redo it. And I really am thankful that you guys are getting on the eschatology part, because I want you to see that it's more than about last things. But here's the answer. You ready? Here's the beginning of the answer. Here's the beginning of thinking about it. All right. Is that God had decreed a purpose before he decreed a salvation in Christ. That's it. So that it's Ephesians 1, in a different way of saying it. Look at Ephesians 1. That eschatology precedes soteriology, precedes. In Ephesians 1, thank you so much, James. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. All right? So the eschatology of God ultimately is that he's decreed the purpose of history to be that his Son will be glorified at the end of history, at the end of eschatology. And then a subplot of that that's most important to us is that he will achieve our salvation through that work, and that will be part of his glory. So, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 15, to give you another example, when Paul is contrasting Adam at creation and Christ at resurrection, new creation, notice the eschatology that precedes the soteriology here in that. I'm so glad you picked up on that. Keep thinking about this. Keep thinking about it. In 1 Corinthians 15, 44, listen to this very carefully. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. It is listen to Paul. If there is a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. Now, what Paul's saying is he's contrasting the natural body of Adam that was from the dust, our bodies that are made of dust. What he's saying is that there's a holy spiritual body that is coming, that is already a reality because of Christ's resurrection and his glorification. Okay? You following? All right. So Christ's salvation has achieved this glorification for all of us, this holy spiritual body, a body fully possessed by the Holy Spirit, permanently confirmed in righteousness for all eternity, with no possibility of ever falling or sinning again. Amen? But what Paul's argument is that we often miss is if there is a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. In other words, when God scooped the dust, he got down, in condescending grace to scoop up the gray dust, play in the dirt. He created us, breathed in us the breath of life. Paul's saying that that was just the beginning, that there was an eschatology that preceded the soteriology even of Adam. That soteriology means the study of salvation. I'm sorry, I didn't say that. Soteriology means the study of salvation. And so when Adam's created, it's with an eye to a glorified spiritual body. So that eschatology precedes the soteriology, the need for Adam to have grace after the fall. Isn't that cool? If there is a real body of dust, it necessarily, Paul's arguing, means there's a spiritual body. And that is where we go, and we can have a bit of a, well, we don't want to do speculation, so we'll just leave it there. But let me read the next verse. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. In verse 46, it's not the spiritual that's first, but the natural, then the spiritual. So the natural body, then the spiritual. But the natural body points to the reality of a spiritual body, which is an eschatological glorified reality. Does that help? It's really, really, really deep and helpful, I think. It's not a deep that's speculative. It's in the scriptures. But it's one of those deeps that I mean that I'm still thinking through that. And I invite you all to continue to think through that about eschatology preceding soteriology. That the purpose of God it has a priority even before our salvation. And you know, we say this when we say the Westminster Confession, Shorter Catechism, question one. We say, what is the chief end of man? It's to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. So our chief end is God's chief end, which is the glorification of Himself. But when He created Adam's body, our body that we presently have, He created it with an eye for glory that Christ alone has realized and that we all partake in Him by the Spirit. And one day we're going to experience that. So it wasn't as if in history Adam fell and, oh, he needs to be saved and I need to get him some glorification. No, if Adam had obeyed, what Paul's saying is Adam would have been confirmed and glorified because the spiritual body was necessarily the end, eschatos. It was the purpose of God when He created. Very good, very good. Keep thinking about that. That's very, very good. Yes, Miss Catherine?
What did you mean when you said a covenant is legal?
Oh, that's a good... Oh, thank you. I want to emphasize the legality of the covenant for different reasons. I want to say, first of all, that when we think about covenant, the first thing we ought to think about is this word, it's promise. Okay? But there are two dimensions to this promise, and the dimensions are legal and relational. Okay? The promise is made by God ultimately to Christ. This gets at eschatology preceding soteriology. Because the point of the promise to Abraham is ultimately a promise to Christ that had been settled before the foundation of the world. And the promise has two elements, a legal and relational. So what this does for us, let's take the Christ-centered approach, which is how I want us all to take. Excellent question. Christ met all the demands of the covenant. That is, let's take, I am God Almighty. Let's take Genesis. I'll plug this in by using Genesis 17, 1 through 2. God appears before Abraham. He says, I am El Shaddai. I'm God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. The legal aspect of this is that we're to be holy as God is holy. We're to be blameless. The condition of the covenant is perfect obedience. So the law is given to Abraham to believe. So what does Abraham receive when he says, I am El Shaddai? He shouldn't have received just the instruction to be blameless because then he would have fallen into works righteousness. He was to receive God. He was to receive God and God in His promise. I am El Shaddai. In other words, I am your reward, Abraham. Genesis 15, 1 and 2. I am your great reward, Abraham. I'm your possession. So in God in his power, his almightiness, Abraham was to find the grace and the power he needed to live before God. But God had initiated that relationship sovereignly and powerfully, monergistically. Abraham was in Babylon, in darkness. He didn't have any interest of God. He was called out. He was a moon worshiper, Joshua 24 tells us, along with his fathers. But God had mercy on him and gave him himself. And there were two legal aspects. There was the be blameless and the walk before me. Everything you need to know about covenant theology is found in Genesis 17, 1 and 2. So there was the be holy as I'm holy, which is the be blameless. Okay? And the relational, which is walk before me. That is, I'm going to have a relationship with you, Abraham. Walk before me. Now, you see both of them throughout the scriptures. I am the God who called you out of Egypt. I am El Shaddai. You shall have no other gods before me, and here are my Ten Commandments. Here's how to be blameless. Here's how to be holy. Walk before me. That walking is used a lot. Deuteronomy 10, 12 to 13, to serve the Lord, to walk before him, etc. So the promise was received by Christ, and Christ, in the fullness of time, met all the legal demands of the covenant. He perfectly performed righteously. He perfectly was blameless before God on behalf of all believers, both in the Old Testament and the New. He also was the son. And that was part of the Davidic promise, is that David would have a son. And what does God tell David? I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. There's a relational aspect. Now, here's the good news. You ready? What makes that so glorious is that in Christ, both the legal and the relational, the legal demands and the relational blessings are available to us in Christ by the Spirit. But that brings us to a very important application. And the reason why I emphasize the legal, a covenant is always a legal reality as well as a relational reality. It's like saying that adoption is merely relational. It is relational, but it's a legal reality as well. Everything in the Bible you're going to find with the promise is a legal and a relational dimension. Why is that important to us? Here's why. Because the foundation of our salvation is built on this reality that Christ has performed a perfect righteousness for sinners. That's what the New Testament is proclaiming loudly, that the Old Testament also witness to. Because remember in Romans 4 that Abraham was justified by faith? He was justified by believing the promise. Who was the promise? Christ. He was also, David believed the promise. Romans 4, remember? Who did he believe in? He believed in Christ, his son. So there's a perfect righteous foundation, but here's where it gets the covenantal part that we often miss, and that's why I emphasize this. You ready? It's built on this righteousness is a holy life in Christ. And so you cannot be a true believer and not be fruitful, not live a holy life in Christ. Because the life in Christ, though the righteousness has been met as a foundational reality, there is still a holy obligation in covenant with God in Jesus Christ to live according to the promise that in Christ all the blessings that we need, all the holy spiritual power of El Shaddai is available for us to meet the legal and the relational demands, to walk with God and to live a holy life. Now, this is what we call sanctification. But some people act as if sanctification is negotiable. Never. Because the reason God saved us was not just to keep us out of hell. It was to make us holy, like his son, to bring him glory, to do something impossible that we could never do in our sinfulness. So this sanctification aspect has a legal and a relational dimension. So when we're walking in Christ today, when your pastor or a teacher or preacher says to you, to bear fruit, fruit they'll last. As it says, for instance, let's do Romans 8. Say your pastor preaches from Romans 8, verses 14 to 17. He's going to say to you that you are adopted in Christ, that you are already in Christ, that you've received the spirit of adoption. All right. That's your justification. That you have peace with God in Christ. But then he's going to tell you, if he understands the covenant, you have an obligation, a vow you've made in following Christ now, to live for him, to be in a relationship with him, but also a legal relationship. It's just like a marriage. There is a legal aspect where, you know, I have to sign a document after I go through the service and send it down to the town center, right? To say legally that I officiated on this date, these two people who've already gotten a license. That's illegal. And then the relational is the married couple getting to know each other. So in this, in sanctification, is not only a relationship growing in knowing God, it's also a holy life in Christ. So when someone says that church membership is negotiable, they don't understand the covenant. Because church membership is never negotiable in the covenant. Because there is a legal aspect. And one of the ways that legal aspect can be worked out is by people taking personal vows to commit themselves to Holy Scripture, to Christ, and to the elders of a local church who are faithful to the Bible. Because that's how the legal aspect of sanctification is worked out in Christ Jesus. There's still an obligation. Nobody likes that word. Nobody likes that word. But that, you want to call it a privilege, that's fine. But that's not covenant language. Because I have a privilege to love my wife, but I also have a legal obligation to stay with her. I have the privilege of having two beautiful daughters that I have legally, that I have relationships with, that I get to relate to. But I have a legal commitment to make sure I'm their daddy. Not just before man, but before God. That I'm faithful daddy in reliance upon grace. This is all in reliance upon grace, but it's all part of the promise. So here's the thing. You ready? Final word. Here's the thing. This is the best. I love this question. This is one of my favorites. Because we don't think enough about it, I don't think, Catherine. All right. So Christ as God made an unconditional promise through covenant to save his people. But Christ as man fulfilled all the conditions of that covenant on behalf of sinful man. Those two things we have to keep together. The reason for the God-man, the reason why it's so glorious to have a mediator, is because as God, he makes the unconditional promise. And as man, he fulfills the conditions of that promise as man. And so what that brings us is when you say, so you say to me, you say then that legal relational, what would the broader category be called? You ready? The broader category would be called this, Pentecostal. That's what. People who tell me they're Pentecostal aren't Pentecostal enough. Because Pentecostal, that once and for all wonderful work of Christ, the Father through Christ, when he sent the Holy Spirit, he proved himself to be God Almighty. He gave us a foretaste of heaven now by the Spirit and gave us all the equipment by the Spirit to be holy and to walk before him. So when people don't emphasize the Spirit's work, they don't emphasize the covenant. And when they don't emphasize the covenant, they don't tend to emphasize the Spirit's work as it's majorly, predominantly emphasized in the Scriptures. They got to go together. Because it was only because of Jesus' keeping the covenant promise that mankind is able to have the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit helps us to have a relationship with God, and also it helps us to meet the legal obligations, not for the foundation of righteousness, Jesus did that, but to bear fruit that will last. Let me show you where you see the two come together in John 15, and then I'll go to the next question. Super questions, guys. Let me commend you. You're doing a great job. Let me read you John 15 for a second. I want you to hear the unconditionality and the conditionality that's met together in Christ. When you read Old Testament covenants, there's a tendency to say, is this an unconditional covenant or is this a conditional one? And I would encourage you to let there be tension. Because with every unconditional covenant that you hear, every unconditional promise, you also see that there's a conditional aspect to it. In other words, if God's God and he reveals himself, for instance, to Israel, and he says, these are my Ten Commandments. I saved you from slavery, but be holy as I'm holy. And they're not holy, there are consequences. How can that be? There's conditions. How does that resolve itself? Christ. Christ ultimately has bought our sanctification. He's purchased our salvation, and he's given us the possession of the Holy Spirit to walk in him in a way that is far beyond what was given in the Old Covenant. Listen to John 15, reading verses 1 through 11. I am the true vine. In other words, I'm the true Israel, because that was the language for Israel in Isaiah 5. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it'll be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Note right here, beloved, verse 10. All right. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments. That's the justification we talk about. Jesus has kept the commandments for us according to the promise, both legally and relationally. But look, here's what he says then. Just as I've kept the commandments, and if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. This is the Pentecostal, the Spirit, sanctifying life that is both relational and legal, and makes our works before God pleasing to him. If there are no works, beloved, you're not in the vine. It means that you still have the conditions of the covenant to meet, which are absolute perfect righteousness and obedience in words, thoughts, and deeds. And if that frightens you, all you have to do is look at the love of God in Christ Jesus and say, he promised me unconditionally that all the conditions of the covenant would be met, and I can embrace Christ as my Savior today. All his perfect righteousness is mine. And then, by his Spirit that he's given to me, I can... Is that helpful? That's a really good question. Good. Oh, yes. Very important, very important. Yes, if I had like only one thing to say for the rest of my life, those two things, I would say those two sentences all the time. All right, here it is. You ready? Christ as God made the unconditional promise to sinners. Christ as man fulfilled all the conditions of that promise for sinners. I say that over and over, because that at the end of the day is the gospel. If we don't get that, we don't get the gospel as it is purposed as a fruitful gospel. It can be only a half a gospel. For instance, we can take Christ just for salvation, but not make him Lord. We could say he's our Savior, never Lord. But in the covenant, those two things can never exist, because you take a whole Christ, and Christ's wholeness is that he's given not just to be our Savior, but our Lord. And he not only gives us a perfect righteousness, he gives us the Holy Spirit to live righteously. There's so much more we could say about this. We could take classes till the end of time on this. But it gets at what God's purpose is in salvation in Christ, which is to make a people that are holy. Otherwise, God in His holiness cannot dwell with them. So if we're not anticipating heaven now in our union with Christ, in our abiding in His love, and living out those wonderful privileged obligations in Him, bearing fruit that will last in abiding in His love, then we can't say that we're on our way to heaven. And that's important because the whole history of Israel is for our example, to be reminded. The whole history of Israel is to be reminded how easy it is for us to be in a legal relationship with God and have no relationship with Him. Or to have a relationship with Him, but don't observe the legality, the importance of the legal. So you have legalism here. Legal without the relational is Pharisaism. It's Roman Catholicism. Medieval Roman Catholicism particularly. It's at its worst. It's legalism. It can happen also in, you know, a small Baptist church on the corner down in the South as well, or right here in Purcellville. It's legalism. It's an emphasis on what you've got to do for God without a relationship to God. But then closer to our home is we're so emphasizing the grace, which we should, but we're leaving out the legal obligations, telling people they need to make vows before God to uphold it, that there needs to be real formal accountability, not just two brothers meeting for coffee in the local church, coffee shop. It's going to be formal. And the relational we have is that people so emphasize the relational, there's no legal aspect to it. There's no obligation. And so if no one bears fruit, if someone just claims I'm just fleshly. Well, it could be that you're struggling and you've fallen like we all do in Christ. But it could be you're still in the flesh. And who's going to dare to tell you that you need to repent and believe without getting themselves in a heap of trouble? Heap of trouble. So, beloved, we've got to emphasize, young people, emphasize always the promise with two dimensions, legal and relational. You'll always focus on Christ that way, and you'll never slip into legalism on the one hand or relation or antinomianism on the other. Emphasizing the relationship apart from the law is emphasizing a relationship with God without His righteousness.
So
right. There was exile.
There was,
yes.
And
not everybody made it. I'm going to read what you just said from Scripture, because that what you just said is the scriptural truth. And yet, let me emphasize, because I know you know this, but I want to just say it to those who may go in the direction of, well, who was saved? It's kind of like that Peter answer when the rich young ruler came, and, you know, he was very popular with the people, had a lot going for him. You know, it was kind of the word on the street that if you're rich, you know, that you'd obviously been righteous because that was a reward for your riches. And so he comes and Peter goes, well, who then can be saved if the rich aren't really righteous, as we've been told? And he goes, with man, that's not possible. With God, all things are possible. And so in the old covenant, the truth is there were many believers. And those believers that even fell in the wilderness, those believers that were exiled, those who truly believed in the promise of Christ and eternal life, through though they fell and though they suffered, they nevertheless were saved. Moses didn't make it in the promised land, but he was saved. And glory be to God that he got to enter the promised land many years later on the Mount of Transfiguration to remind the believers that there were few, yes, they were hard. Come on now. But 1 Corinthians 10 says something very important. Listen to this. And this is writing to a predominantly Gentile audience. In 1 Corinthians 10, I'll read verses 4 through 6, and then we'll read verse 11. You ready? Speaking of the wilderness generation. They all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Now, how could that be? That rock was in the Old Testament. Christ was there in type and shadow. The reality was the promise. Verse 5, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Verse 6, ready? Listen carefully. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. And then verse 11, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. So in this passage, you have something to always keep in mind when you're trying to determine good teaching. Biblical teaching, solid preaching. There are two elements that you'll always find. One is that Christ is at the center of everything that is said. And two, secondarily, there is an example to be followed. But it is always the priority is Christ and what this passage means in Christ. So it's not first dare to be a Daniel. It's first dare to know how Christ is revealed in Daniel. Then it's dare to be a Daniel secondarily. But that this passage shows that. That everything that was written so that we'd see Christ and understand Christ. And then it's written down as an example for us that we'd not dare to do evil as they did. So, beloved, let me read, and I'll move on in a second, but you just have a joke of, like in school, we weren't very kind, we'd always ask our teacher our favorite questions when we wanted to distract him and not have to do much work, So let me just tell you right up front, we shouldn't have done that. But if you ever want to do that, just tempt me by asking me this question again, all right? Because you don't want to do any work. If I got a hard day for you, just ask me this question. Pastor Biggs, we want you to tell us again about the covenant. All right. All right, chapter 17. This is the covenant in a nutshell right here. Oh, my bad. Genesis 17, 1. All right. Genesis 17, 1, Abram was 99 years old. The Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am El Shaddai, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. So there's some who will read that and say, I got to have it unconditionally. I got to believe this is unconditionally. Oh, I got to have this unconditionally. And then some, no, it's a condition. It's a condition. You can find out a lot about which direction you're leaning by the fact you want to read that as a relation or a legal. But it's both. Because it's something that's revealed in Christ. Now look at Galatians 3:16 with me, and I'll show you what I mean by that. You see, you can always test yourself when you're reading the Old Covenant that whether you have a propensity to legalism or antinomianism, all right, by the fact that when there's a real tension between unconditionality and conditionality, you're trying to fix it by leaning on one direction or the other rather than looking to Jesus Christ. In Galatians 3, listen to what's said. Galatians 3:16. The promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one. And to your offspring, who is Christ. So ultimately, all the promises are made to Christ. And therefore, Old Testament and New Testament believers find their promise realized in Jesus Christ, in faith in Jesus Christ. There's no other name under heaven whereby a person can be saved, whether in the Old Testament or in the New. It's just we have the privilege of living on this side of the cross and the resurrection. It can be that way, yes. It can be also, even with our Lutheran friends, the conservative Lutheran friends, Luther himself. The reason we needed Calvin, the reason why we're grateful for Calvin ultimately is that he was the architect of the Reformation. He's the theologian of the Holy Spirit because Luther wanted to emphasize justification, and that's great. Because you can imagine, as a medieval monk, he's finally freed from slavery to sin, and he's heard that, all the merits of the saints and his own can never amount to a hill of beans before Almighty Holy God. So he wants to emphasize Jesus' merit, Jesus' merit, Jesus' merit, and that ought to be emphasized. It ought to be emphasized, no doubt. But Luther made a sort of a canon within a canon, with all respect to Luther. He's a great father in the church, right? Not criticizing him overall, but I'm just criticizing the fact that he made justification the measure of whether a New Testament book, for instance, was to be canonical. So he pitches James out, for instance. Calvin doesn't do that, just giving a contrast. Calvin says, no, James is just as important because James's emphasis is on sanctification, on the life that Abraham lived as a believer. And the righteousness that Abraham was given in Christ, possessed by faith, was emphasized by Paul in Romans, you see. So some people can, and we can find ourselves doing this, just so emphasize the justification as foundation that we never really grow up into our Christianity. We just continue to lay the foundation. It's kind of like Hebrews 6 says, we never get beyond the basics because we never really get to know Christ. And I don't mean that we don't know Christ savingly. I mean we don't know Christ as he's revealed throughout Scripture as well. And so we don't really blossom in our relationship with him. Listen to Hebrews 6, verse 1. Let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God, instruction about washings, laying of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. But what he's saying there is there's a problem with the fruitfulness of the Hebrews. And they're just emphasizing righteousness, but they're sinning. And there needs to be more than just basics. The way to grow up into the Christian life is through the power of this Holy Spirit. That's why I say most of the time, and I emphasize most of the time, I'm trying to be as friendly as possible. As a former Pentecostal myself, as a former person who was charismatic, people who say they're charismatic are not gifted enough. And those who are Pentecostal tend not to be Pentecostal enough because they're not emphasizing the person of Jesus Christ and the power of Jesus Christ in holy living. And I'll just let that be. But it's true. So the true Pentecostal spiritual life is a sanctified holy life that fears God and keeps his commandments, though loving the Lord with everything in them by God's grace. It's not perfection. Mm-mm. But it's the relationship that, oh, he's my father. I don't want to offend him. So one thing we're missing today, and I'm hearing this at when I dip into panel discussions. If you don't have time to watch long seminars, I wish I had more time to do it. Go to the panel discussion, and you'll find out, you know, pretty much what's going on. Go to your favorite theologians like Sinclair Ferguson, Derek Thomas. You know, hear what they're saying. John Piper. John MacArthur. Think about what they're saying, what they're seeing, what they've observed. Go back and dip into some old videos from R.C. Sproul. Let him talk to you a little bit about golf and theology. And he always loves to bring up golf in any theological question, it seems like. But go back, and what you'll see is this, the concern right now. And by the way, there's a wonderful YouTube right now. You can go later in your time and watch wonderful material. I especially recommend Derek Thomas on the Holy Spirit and the life of Jesus Christ. Unbelievable. All right. But what's being said at panel discussions? What's the concern? What's your concern? What's your concern? It's not the culture, beloved. It's not the culture out there. It's the culture in here. And it is, we lack the fear of God. Nobody talks about the fear of God. Nobody talks about obligations to Almighty God. Well, I took a lot of time on that one, didn't I? If some of these don't get answered, I can do it. Okay, I'll do it as quick as I can. All right, let's do the next one. Yes, sir.
I don't feel quite as confident because it has nothing to do with covenant or eschatology now, so sorry about that. But it was something I was sort of confused about in Ritterboss because he discussed apostolic tradition.
Yes.
And its application to New Testament.
Excellent.
But we know that Roman Catholicism also values tradition in their canon as well. So when and how does Protestant tradition sort of begin by splitting with the Roman Catholic canon?
Where does it begin? Let me give an answer by giving, let me give a biblical answer to the word itself. All right. And, let's go to 2 Thessalonians 2:15 for a second. And then let me, I'm going to ask you to answer that last part particularly again. Is that good? In 2 Thessalonians 2:15, we have the Apostle Paul, and he says in verse 15, "So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter." The traditions. One of the things you want to do when you're talking with anyone, a cultist or a particularly Roman Catholic friend, is you want to define your terms. What they're using as a term tradition is not what we're meaning by tradition, as Ritterboss pointed out. And some of you may not have gotten to Ritterboss yet. Who's actually gotten to Ritterboss? Who's gotten to read it? Okay, that's next. Good. All right. So this will be something that you'll find in your reading, but I'm just going to try to say it as best I can here for all those who have not quite read it yet. the tradition that Paul is speaking of here, all right, is an apostolic teaching that was yet to be inscripturated. So if I could say there's two things you always want to keep in mind when you're talking with your Roman Catholic friend is number one, I'm out of room. Does this turn around? Does anyone need this here? Is remember when we're talking with our Roman Catholic friends about things like tradition or like the sufficiency of Scripture, ask them to define the terms. Because we mean two different things when we say that Scripture is sufficient for life and godliness. Their teaching is that there's a dual source of authority. A dual source of authority. You can look late 1960s, before the Second Vatican Council in the early 70s. The Second Vatican actually in the 60s, wasn't it? 62? 62. And then later you can find the council on their idea of biblical authority. And what they teach very formally that they cannot deny and will not deny actually is that there's a dual source of authority. There's sacred tradition and there's sacred Scripture. And when these two disagree, they harmonize. So there is a necessary synthesis that happens that is that ultimately makes tradition more important to them than Scripture. So what happens is the synthesis between sacred tradition and sacred Scripture is then harmonized and synthesized, and they call it tradition of the Church or the official teaching of the Church. But then that is that interpretation is equal with Scripture. So it is they need to heed Revelation 22. That everyone's forbidden to add anything to the prophecy of God, anything added or taken away. And so those traditions actually are more authoritative. Whereas in our case, the traditions that are mentioned by the Apostle Paul are just yet to be inscripturated. They're yet to be written down. In other words, he's teaching them something as an apostle that he's taught at the church at Thessalonica. Okay? And the letter has yet to be written. It's yet to be formally inscripturated by the Holy Spirit. But he still carries the authority of an apostle. And so he's saying, what we told you, now those traditions hold to those. But ultimately, the tradition and the Scripture are the same. They're not interpretations of the Scripture. They're just Scripture that's yet to be written down. Girls? All right? Yeah. Okay? All right. So, I always try to emphasize the Spirit's work in three ways. And we'll look at this more fully. But the Spirit's work in inspiration. All right. He inspired the apostolic apostolic band, the ones chosen by Jesus Christ to be the ambassadors of Christ on earth. The apostolic teaching. The inspiration, and then there was inscripturation. This is the fact that some of the teaching was inscripturated by the Holy Spirit. All right, it was written down. And this is all an event, or if you will, a part of the redemptive work of the Spirit. Simple as that. It's not first and foremost a work of the church. It's the work of the Spirit. And third, illumination. We'll see this coming up, but illumination both corporately as the church and individually. Corporately as the church, they're given illumination by the Spirit to recognize what is canon, not to determine the canon, to recognize it. Very important word, receive and recognize. And individually, to understand. As one reads and recognizes through the Spirit of the truth that, as 1 Corinthians 8 through 14 teaches, that the Spirit reveals the things of God, the mysterious things of God. All right. Now, that's in a nutshell, right? Some of Ritterbus's teaching with a little bit of my emphasis with these, because I think these three, or maybe I got it from him. Somewhere along the way, I got it from someone, I'm sure. But the inspiration, inscripturation, illumination is very important to recognize that the reason why we receive the 27 books of the New Testament is not because the church has said that they're the 27 books of the New Testament, because we've recognized that they are indeed through the work of the Holy Spirit. So the recognizing of the canon is part of the redemptive work of the Holy Spirit. It's part of Christ's completed work in giving us the Spirit. All right. So that gets at the first part. I wanted to clarify because I didn't know if everyone would know the source of your question. So would you then ask the second part, where the Protestants receive the canon as we have it today?
Yes.
Well, it would be in the Reformation of the church particularly. You're talking about when does the Protestants say that this is our canon versus the Roman Catholic canon? It's done formally in the Reformation, but there are men who try to do this beforehand, and the Reformation, because it's seeking to return to the Church Fathers, the Church Fathers in general, if you really read them, and you can read a wonderful book called Reading Scripture with the Church Fathers, I think it's called, by Michael Haken, an excellent book on the Church Fathers. What you'll find, that's a good one. What you'll find is, generally speaking, James, the Church Fathers always submitted church tradition to Scripture. In other words, they were believers in sola scriptura, but they embraced good tradition. So the Reformation, though there are men throughout history who had an emphasis on Scripture alone, you know, I think of Tyndale, I think of Wycliffe, you know, I think of Huss, I think of Luther, you know, that came before the Reformation and began the Reformation formally. The Reformation was about a revival to return to the way in general, the early church fathers interpreted the Bible. So you won't find, generally speaking, in the church fathers a commitment to tradition above Scripture until it's formally declared at the Council of Trent. 1545 to 1563-ish, Council of Trent, and then reiterated at Vatican I, Vatican II, and then this colloquium. I can't remember. Does anyone remember from God the dual authority of Scripture and tradition? I can't remember. Okay. Does that answer? Does that help? All right. Here's what I want you to do from now on. The third thing I want you to do in talking to Roman Catholics is, they bear the burden of proof of that. Have them show you one church father that would commit himself more fully to tradition than Scripture. And make sure that the church father, if he's speaking highly of tradition, he's not saying that it's something like a council that all Christians agree with because it's biblical. Make sure you get context. But put the burden of proof on them with respect. Find me one. And beloved, remind people that when we're talking about being Protestants, I think a better, more healthy term for that is we're Reformed Catholics. We're part of the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. There's never been but one church. And so the heirs of the Reformation, we are seeking to go back to the Church Fathers and give them another hearing, give them a proper hearing that's not sifted through Roman Catholic doctrine and dogma that's unbiblical and is very, very dangerous, though there's a lot of good Catholics out there, and there are real Christians in the Catholic Church. So burden of proof on them to prove it. Give me one. And in context. Now, if it's Origen, I'm not interested. If it's a church father who had issues that everybody agrees that has issues, I'm not interested. But give me a solid one. Show me Ignatius. Show me Irenaeus. Show me Tertullian. Okay. Hippolytus. Augustine the Great. Never will you have this. Always will you have this. Sounds like Yoda. Always will you have this. This you will always have. Scripture over tradition. All right. Is that helpful? Beloved, I would just remind you that the Reformation, when it's rightly understood, was a revival of the Christian church, the greatest revival since Pentecost. And it was a reforming of biblical Christianity according to Scripture, right? So it's nothing to be afraid of. It's just saying that the Bible has the last word on whether I'm going to embrace a tradition or not. You know, 1521, Luther stands at the Diet of Worms, right? And he says, here I stand. Popes have heard, councils have heard, men have heard, I've heard, and here I stand. And unless reason and Scripture you can convince me otherwise, I will not recant. Here I stand. I can do nothing else. The Bible, my conscience won't allow me to do anything else. And that's how we should be. Show me in the Bible. And even from church history. And one other thing I would add, Calvin's Institutes is just just dynamite for understanding the church fathers. Because you could see in the 1541 version, I love that version. It's clear version out because he's, you know, by nature a Frenchman. So it's translated from the French, right? Not from a Latin. Well, in the McNeil version, the 1559, the two volumes, the one I got in my study, right? If you get the McNeil version, the one thing you'll use, right? In the index, it has Calvin's quotations of the church fathers. You will be shocked. Hundreds of quotations from the church fathers. And what does that tell you? Well, at least two things. He has been called the greatest, most knowledgeable authority on the church fathers of the Reformation. There was no one who knew the church fathers better. And so that's wonderful because he's given us evidence of that. Number two, you can go in there and you can see that when he is adopting certain teachings that are reformed, he's showing that that's precisely what the church fathers taught. And so in his introduction to King Francis, in the introduction to the Institutes, his argument is this. You ready? His argument is not, give us our rights, O King. All right. His argument is, O King, think of your injustice with all respect. You're not defending the true church of God. The Roman Catholics are not the true church of God. The reformers are. And let me show you how. We are the heirs of the true church, fathers. And so what he's saying is not give me our rights so much as, but King, and this is a wonderful, legal, brilliant, wise way of going about it. But, oh, King, don't you see the true church you vowed to protect is not the Roman Catholic Church because of its visibility and its power. It's these little small bands of followers that are being persecuted horrifically by the Roman Catholics. All right. And so that's why it's important. And I tell you all, if any one of you has any questions after you have these three things, because I think these three things will help you tremendously in considering Roman Catholicism with a friend. But if that doesn't help you, go to Calvin's Institutes and you'll find someone who's greatly knowledgeable in the Church Fathers that can help you to see that Rome is largely, by and large, taking quotation. Yes, ma'am. All right, I think we have time for maybe one more.
Yeah, I think we can open it up to anybody.
Okay. Anyone would like to ask? Yes, sir, Bill.
I'd like to have you clarify the purpose of the temple sacrifices.
Okay.
When someone came to the temple to sacrifice and they were having faith, the sacrifice wasn't efficient to clean them of faith, but it was put on credit till Christ could?
Yes, sir.
Just how did that work? And if you could clarify how this yearly sacrifice and the scapegoat continued on with Christ.
I'll do my best. So the thing you're asking about the temple, most excellent. Remember that all believers were believers because of the Holy Spirit, right? They were regenerated. And so when Moses would say to the believers, be circumcised in your heart, He was basically saying an Old Testament, be born again. So believers were regenerate. And so because they were regenerate, the Holy Spirit always leads to Jesus Christ. And so they would see Jesus Christ through promise. And that's why Jesus will say to the teachers of Israel that Abraham saw my day and rejoiced. He saw by faith. Or Hebrews 11, verse 27, that Moses endured, you know, the wrath of Pharaoh, seeing him who is invisible, seeing Christ. All right, so they believed the promise. So when a believer came to the door of the temple, they came seeing a mediator in the high priest. They came seeing Jesus to some degree. Jesus was clothed there, ready to meet them. And when they came with their animal, they, as head of their homes, had transferred in symbol their sins to the substitute. It's substitutionary atonement. And that sacrifice was then taken into that very Holy of Holies, the intersection between heaven and earth. And the high priest would take it, and on behalf of all of Israel, you know, once on the Day of Atonement, there would be an atonement made that pointed forward to Jesus Christ's once and for all completed work. On the one hand, the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sins because it was man who sinned against God, not bulls and goats. But God provided, in the time of promise, pictures for children underage. A picture of a sacrifice, a picture of a substitutionary atonement, a picture of Christ in the high priest's glory garments. Everything you read in Exodus that's detailed about the temple and about the high priest particularly, just note everything's about Christ and his glory, basically, right? And so the believer would meet the high priest, he'd meet his mediator, he'd meet Jesus Christ, and he would boldly go to the throne of grace through his mediator. And then his mediator would come out on behalf of Jesus Christ and say, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you. The Lord give you shalom. Lift up his countenance upon you. Basically, he'd be filled with the Spirit, if you will. Put it in New Testament terms. Now, at other times, there was symbolism that got to the substitutionary atonement with regard to the active and passive obedience of Christ. And that was with the two goats. And so, on the one goat head were transferred the sins of the people, with the head of the house representing the home in the covenant. And those sins were then transferred on him, and that animal was sacrificed. On the other, there was a goat, and he was sent out in demons. And so it showed both propitiation, God's wrath being satisfied by a substitute, and expiation, the taking away of sin. So one showed God being satisfied through a substitutionary sacrifice that he was pleased to accept. Beloved, we have to remember that. No one could just offer any sacrifice to God. It had to be one that he commanded and it was acceptable in his sight. And he was pleased to accept that in place until the coming of Christ. All right. And the other, the sins would be taken away, far away, to remind us that as far as the east is from the west, God removes our transgressions from us. Psalm 103. Now, I got at some of your question. What was the rest of it? Oh, yes. Let's. Yes, indeed. That's correct. But what they believed in at the time, whether it was Abraham believing in I am El Shaddai, you know, that my revelation at this point is I'm God Almighty, full of everything you need for life and godliness. Whether it was Moses, you know, offering the temple and the sacrificial system, whether it was David saying he was a king, all of these revelations were building on one another to show that it all was pointing to Jesus Christ. But a person, by the Spirit, was only obligated to believe the word of promise by the Spirit that was given at that particular time. What made it effectual was that God was pleased to accept it until the fullness of time. I'll give you two scriptures and we'll have to close. In Hebrews 12, it tells us particularly that when we come to worship now, we come to Mount Zion, Hebrews 12:22. But you've come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. So the spirits of the righteous made perfect are all of the saints, from Adam and Eve, you know, to the time of Hebrews and now up to the time in which we live. But notice what he says then, that, it's in chapter 10. My bad. Look back at chapter 10. No, it's not. It's chapter 11. Chapter 11, verse 39. Sorry. They're talking about all the saints of the Old Testament, the hall of faith, the believers, right? And he ends in verse 39. He says, all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us as a church, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. And then the other one is Romans 3, where we're told that about the sacrifices and what has come now in Christ. In chapter 3, verses 21 and 26, it says, now the righteousness, but now, there's the eschatological now. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. And this is important, this next part. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins, the sins of the Old Testament saints. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ Jesus. So the former sins were passed over in the sense that He was delighted to wait until the coming of Christ. But the Spirit effectually applied the work of Christ, if you will, in reverse. All right. Any other thoughts today? We're going to have to close, and greatly appreciate your questions. If you have some that you want to send me, I'll be happy to be happy to look at them and do my best to get a response. Maybe what we could do, even if I don't write it all out to everyone, is we could look at one at the beginning of each class, perhaps something like that. Okay. All right. So we'll have another question to answer. Next week we have the beginning of cycle two. You've got a sneak preview of some of what we're going to do here. But I thought it very important to talk about in the next part the between the testaments time, the intertestamental period, the canon, the apocalyptic literature, and particularly the books of Daniel and Revelation. Books of Daniel and Revelation serve as kind of a bridge of Revelation or of God's scripture from the old to the new. And I think it's important to see that as we go into the New Testament. Kind of gives us some bookends, if you will, from the Old Testament and the New, the ending of both. All right. Any other questions? Any thoughts? Okay. Thank you so much for coming. All right. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we're grateful for Your love and thank You for all that we learned today. Thank You for the excellent questions. And Father, I pray that You would encourage and strengthen the students as they continue to learn, as they read, as they grow, as they ultimately come to see the wonderful relationship they have through promise, through the gospel in Jesus Christ, and to see also the privilege and obligations we have in being faithful and fearing You and keeping Your commandments, so that You'd be glorified, so that we'd be like You, so that we would we'd be led by the Spirit. So that we would be those who cry out, Abba, Father, and desire to be Christ-like. We know that ultimately we've been chosen to be like Christ, to be adopted as sons, in order that we would be in love, in a likeness to Jesus Christ, who would be the firstborn among many brethren. And we look forward to the day that we will shall be glorified with all the saints. And until then, help us, give us strength and help us to be faithful. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.